Now, last Sunday morning, I preached from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I want to return to that chapter again this morning and read that same scripture. Ephesians chapter 3, and from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And particularly this morning, it's one verse that I want to concentrate on, and that's verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, I described this portion of Scripture last Sunday morning as probably the greatest prayer of the apostles that is recorded anywhere in the course of his epistles in the New Testament. Indeed, I think you'd be hard put to find any prayer that was merely a human prayer that surpasses what Paul is praying for as far as these Christians were concerned. It was something deep, something experiential. In other words, he's not praying that simply their minds will be enlightened and their understanding enlarged, that in one sense I think can almost be taken for granted. But he wants that they might know and experience the things that he's asking for. And the very way in which that prayer ends indicates to us that it's a tremendous request that he's making of God. There's surely no point in ending with two verses, such as verse 20 and 21, unless that is the case. Let me remind you of those verses again. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In other words, it's as if he's saying, I've been asking for something tremendous from God. But the God of whom I've been asking this thing is the God who not simply is able to grant it, but he's the God who's able to do far more than that. He's able, well, as it's put here in the language of the Authorized Version, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Take your wildest imaginations, as it were, as to the possibility of blessing from God. And God can do that and more besides. That really is what he's saying. And if I can remind you of the wider context in which I'm seeking to preach this series of sermons on a Sunday morning, I'm doing so in the light of what, first of all, John the Baptist taught, and then our Lord Jesus Christ reiterated, and that began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, we are dealing with this matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's essentially something that is available there for any Christian, it's, you might say, the greatest blessing that God can bestow upon a Christian this side of heaven. It wouldn't be wrong to describe it as, in some senses, a foretaste of heaven itself. And that essentially is what the Apostle Paul is praying on behalf of these Christians. And I reminded you last Sunday, and I do it again this morning, that these Christians for whom he was praying, they were mature Christians. Please do not think that he's dealing here with spiritual infants and babes who have hardly started out on the Christian life. I think I reminded you last Sunday that this, unlike so many of Paul's letters, is a letter that is virtually without rebuke as far as this church at Ephesus was concerned. It's not that he doesn't have corrective things to say, particularly from the next chapter onwards, but it's as if there's no great doctrinal controversy that he has to correct in the church at Ephesus. There's no outstanding moral problem that cries for apostolic intervention. In other words, this is a great church, a church born in adversity, and yet a church that certainly wasn't a small church, but a church that knew much of the blessing of God. And the members of the church, of course, they would have been over all the span of ages and backgrounds and that, but as they'd come to know Christ, or they'd come to know him more and more, they were growing, they were filled with understanding, and he prayed that even that would increase. They'd been sealed with the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. And yet, as if he's saying to them, I do not want you Christians to think that you have finally arrived. You haven't. There's more. Indeed, the message of these verses is simply this. There is always more with God. And that, essentially, is what he's asking for. Now, I put it like that, not in order to, in any sense, belittle what has happened to them. You see, the vast majority of the members of this church, at one time, they've been pagans. There would have been some Jewish converts amongst them, but the majority of them in that Greek city of Ephesus, they would have been brought up as typical Greek pagans, worshipping the gods and the goddesses. And Ephesus, as the 19th chapter of the book of Acts indicates to us, was a center of occult and superstition and things like that. And people were gripped by this, fascinated by it. And then there comes, first of all, a man by the name of Apollos and a couple of people that he was lodging with. And they were Christians. And they began to preach. And then a little while afterwards, the Apostle Paul comes and he preaches. And there was tremendous blessing. So the great numbers of those pagans were converted. If you like, what had happened to them was what our Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to that man Nicodemus about, as recorded for us in John's Gospel chapter 3. You remember, our Lord said to him, you must be born again. And of course he was dealing not just with the particular problem of Nicodemus. He was speaking in general terms. That's what's needed for all men and women who, as they are born and as they live, are outside of Christ. They are unsaved. They are lost. They need what Christ has to offer them. And yet it is only as they were born again, regenerated, that they can become partakers of the blessing of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that had happened to these people. They were Christians. Christians, not in name only, not just some formal church membership, but they were Christians indeed and in truth. It meant that they were alive, whereas once they had been dead spiritually. And now they knew God, and they worshipped God. They had an eternal destiny set before them. They were going to heaven when they died. And they had a sense of purpose in their lives that they never had before. The very purpose of God. They were living for God. And they knew that they were accountable to God. And they wanted to please Him. And to help them on the way, you might say, they realized that they were heirs to all the promises of God. All those things, they became their possession when they became Christians and when, by the grace of God, they were born again. So all that I'm saying and all that Paul is praying for in these verses in no sense downgrades what has happened to them. But it's as if he's saying, great though that is, there is yet more with God. And so he enters into this quite remarkable prayer as it's recorded for us at the end of the third chapter. But I'm well aware, as I draw your attention to these verses and to the whole theme that I'm dealing with in these morning sermons, I'm well aware that for a variety of reasons, there are a number of Christians who, you might say, deliberately miss out at this point. And that is because you mention to them the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's almost as if they either throw up their hands in horror at the very thought of it, almost regard it as a heresy, or else they say, well, of course, we've had that already. That is what regeneration means. It occurred the moment that the grace of God first came to us and worked in our hearts. And so there's a great deal of doctrinal confusion, not to say prejudice and ignorance on the part of many people when it comes to this this whole subject. And partly I understand why that is. You see, there's a fear of excess. I wonder if some of you, when you heard that I was dealing with this theme of the baptism of the Spirit, I wonder if, as it were, all the warning bells began to ring in your minds and your hearts. You say, you were beginning to think, I've come across those people before, and I know the degree to which they go, the excesses that seem to so characterize them. And they're so extreme. And some of the things that they believe, some of the things that they practice, they're quite ridiculous and surely have no foundation in the Scriptures. And you could probably tell me various horror stories to describe things that might be true of them. And it's almost as if your mind shut down at that point. It's as if you don't want to listen to anything more. And I say, in measure, I understand that. Maybe there are others of you who, when you heard that I was preaching on this passage, it was disappointment to you. Disappointment because maybe you look back over your Christian lives and there have been times when you felt that God is speaking to you, perhaps rebuking you about what is your spiritual state and condition, and you've tried to do something about it and you've prayed about it and you've asked God to help you. You've asked God to come in a remarkable way. And you've been disappointed because nothing has happened. You're the same person after the prayer, so it seems, as you were before the prayer. And so you almost become a bit cynical, a bit skeptical. And you think, well, what's the point? I've been down that road before. It's a cul-de-sac. It doesn't lead anywhere. And again, that's something that I understand. And you might say it's compounded by those people who, on occasions, I think would misrepresent the sort of teaching that I believe is clearly here in the Word of God. They try to draw what I suggest are wrong conclusions from this. And it is almost as if they've got a false standard of orthodoxy. They say if you believe anything in that direction, you are suspect. You are wrong. So I'm aware of all those things when I decided to and when I began preaching on this. But you know, one of the great blessings of having the New Testament is this. that we're able to go back beyond all things like that, go back, as it were, to the original documents, to see what the New Testament tells us, what God, speaking through these apostles that he inspired and the other writers of the New Testament that were equally inspired, and what therefore God is teaching, plainly and simply. And as one does that, one surely realizes that there are glorious possibilities described in the Word of God, to which I fear many of us are virtual strangers. Well, now, that's especially why I come to this passage. So here is Paul wanting that these Christians in this great church at Ephesus, and I've deliberately emphasized all those virtues about the church, he wants these Christians to enter more deeply and more fully into the glorious possibilities that are there for them with God. And so you notice what he does. And this I find one of the most significant things about these verses, so significant. He prays for them. He doesn't come to them and argue with them. He's setting before them the truth. And in one sense, perhaps you can say, well, that constitutes something of an argument. But he's not berating them. He's not saying, look here, you've got it wrong if you haven't understood this. No, he says, this is what I'm praying for on your behalf. And that, I think, is most significant. You see, sometimes it might be necessary for us to argue and debate and dispute. I've done more than a minimum amount of that in my time, and I felt it's been necessary to do. Remember what the Jude says in his book. He tells us that we're to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And there are times when the Christian has to stand up and be counted and argue for the gospel and argue against perversions and distortions of the gospel. You might say that's one of the prime duties upon Christians in the apostate age in which we live. There's so much misrepresentation, so much error, so much distortion, and what we have to do is to contend. And that means standing our ground and arguing, maybe vehemently, for the faith once delivered to the saints. But Paul's not doing that here. He's praying. And I think I understand why it is he's doing it. You see, what he's asking for from God for them is, as I've suggested to you, the greatest spiritual blessing that they're able to experience this side of heaven. And it's something that's received by spiritual means, not by any carnal means or anything of that nature, not by being belligerent and coercive, but he's calling upon God to do something for them. And as I've put it to you, this, I think, is the greatest of all Paul's prayers recorded in his epistles. And so he's informing them, first of all, what he's praying for. Now, why do you think he does that? I wonder if you've ever told anybody else what you were praying for on their behalf. I suspect that sometimes if we do something of that nature, we do it in order to gain credit with them. That's one up for us, we think. If they know that I'm so spiritual that I'm praying for them, well, that isn't really commendable, is it? But maybe that's why we do it. But that's not why Paul is doing it. Surely he's doing it in order that they might join with him in the prayer. So that instead of simply the Apostle Paul praying on behalf of others, they, seeing their need and the possibilities with God, they'll join him in praying for this blessing themselves. That's why, surely, he prays to them. He prays for them and tells them what he's praying for. And he's actually informing them that he's asking God to do this. Now, again, that's significant. You see, This is something that only God can do. Now, let me prove that to you. You notice, for example, what he says in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's what I'm asking him to do. It's not within your power. It's not that I'm telling you to take yourselves by the scruff of the neck and shake yourselves so that this becomes true of you. No, I'm asking God that he would grant you that this become true of you. Or then in that glorious doxology with which the chapter ends, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. In other words, it's only God that can do this, but God can do it. Now that's you might say, the situation that Paul is dealing with. And this is something that he's asking, and again I want to emphasize this, he's asking for all of them, not just for their spiritual leaders. He says, this isn't something that I'm confining in my prayers, limiting in my prayers to, say, the elders and the deacons and the spiritual leaders of the church. No, no, he says, it's for all of you. Certainly don't go away with the idea that this is something that is only open as a possibility to the spiritual elite of the church. That is not what he's saying. He's praying for all of them. You see, he says that he's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you join in the prayer with which we almost began the service? Our Father, which art in heaven. Is he your Father? If he is, I think you come within the purview of what Paul is including in this prayer. He's praying to the Father for all his children. And then you notice that he's, if you drop down a little while, he's praying for all saints. You have it there in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. But he's praying for all saints. Well, you might say, doesn't that exclude me? I'm no saint. I'm just an ordinary Christian, you say. I'm no saint. Well, I'm afraid I've got to correct you. You know what a saint is in the New Testament? It is any and every person who is a child of God. All Christians are saints. Sadly, we still live with the relic of Roman Catholic thinking as far as many people are concerned. You think of a saint, oh, he's some hyper-spiritual Christian. He's a special sort of person. Indeed, perhaps some of you are reading in your papers, was it yesterday or the day before? There's a Roman Catholic nun in the south of France, and she claims that she's been cured from Parkinson's disease miraculously because of prayers that were made to the late Pope Paul, Pope John Paul, and that apparently is going to hasten him on the road to sainthood. Well, that's nonsense. I'll not bother to go into any further criticism of Roman Catholicism and that idea at this time, but all God's people are saints. And so when Paul here is asking that they may be able to comprehend with all saints, he's excluding nobody. The least person in the church at Ephesus, or the most exalted person, they're both within the limits of this prayer. In other words, everybody that's truly a Christian is somebody that Paul is praying for there in the church at Corinth. I stress that because, you see, you must bring that across and apply it to yourself. This is not something from which you as a Christian are excluded because you think yourself to be a non-entity. Let me correct you, my friend. If you are a child of God, You are a saint of God. You matter to God. God is your heavenly Father. Now, sadly, you know, sometimes in human families, you have favoritism, don't you? One child is preferred to another child. I've had the blessing of being an only child, and so all good things come to me, you might say. But in some families, they're torn and divided by resentments that go back to the fact that a father or mother preferred one to another. But we are all God's children. God loves us all. God desires the best for us all. And therefore, these blessings are available to all the people of God. And surely what Paul is praying for is something great. Now, how do I know that? Well, I do it simply because of this verse on which I'm preaching this morning. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You might argue that that isn't the blessing that he's praying for. That's the preliminary petition. I'm praying this, he says, in order that the great blessing that I'm asking God for might be realized in your experience. But if it is, you're going to need this. You're going to need to be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. You see, well, what's Paul asking for? Well, he's asking for God himself to come and dwell in a way in them that they will know, that they will experience. Listen to how he puts it. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And if you come away from those verses and say, oh, well, yes, I understand perfectly what Paul is saying. It's quite simple, isn't it? Good prayer. I hope it's true of me. Friend, you haven't begun to understand it. Filled with all the fullness of God? If God were to come in answer to that prayer and visit you in this way, would you be able to cope with it? I don't think so. Paul doesn't think so. And that's why he says, even before that happens, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, let me take you back to what our Lord said on the night before he was crucified, as he was meeting with the disciples in the upper room. Do you remember that occasion when he promised this? If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, what's he saying? Well, isn't he saying something like this? It isn't that there's going to be a brief visit, but Christ is going to settle down and live with you. Now, we've all of us had the experience of maybe a friend or a relative. They come and they stay with us, maybe for a weekend or a couple of days, and that's it. Then they go back to their home, and we've enjoyed having them, and hopefully they've enjoyed coming, and we look forward to maybe another occasion, but they're not with us all the time. But that's not what Christ is saying. He's saying the Father and I will come and make our abode with you. There's one of the great hymns. I think we sang it last Sunday morning. I was tempted to have it this morning, but I'll keep it for another occasion. Oh, that the Comforter would come, nor visit as a transient guest, but fix in me his constant home, and take possession of my breast, and fix in me his loved abode, the temple of indwelling God. Now that's what he's asking God for. Not occasional visitations, those are blessed, and thank God for them. But he wants there to be something settled and permanent as far as these people and their experience of God is concerned. And for that, he says, you need to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You know, and this may give you a clue as to why it was I read the particular portion of Scripture that we did read earlier in the service. There are a number of occasions in the Scriptures when great saints of God know visitations of God, and they're scarcely able to stand it. Turn with me to perhaps one of the greatest examples in the Old Testament, the experience of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then you notice what we read? Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was more than poor Isaiah was able to cope with. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this doth touch thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. There's one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. Or take another example. Daniel, man who lived in a very hostile environment there in exile in Babylon. But he was a man of prayer, and he earnestly sought the Lord, and he knew visitations of God. And one of them is described in the beginning of the 10th chapter. And this is how it's put. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel. That was something of Daniel being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Or did you notice really exactly the same thing in the book of Revelation, this opening chapter where the Apostle John in prison on the Isle of Patmos is in the Lord's day, he's in the Spirit, and he has this mighty vision of the risen, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. In other words, here's this great man of God, but when he has this mighty experience, it overwhelms him. He isn't able to cope with it. He physically collapses. Now Paul says, I'm praying for you that you'll have this tremendous experience of the love of God being shed abroad in your heart, so that you'll be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And you won't be able to cope with it, except God strengthens you with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's one reason why he prays in that way. The other reason is this. He knows that whenever God comes and in a special sense blesses one of his children, there's almost one certainty that you can guarantee as being inevitable. The devil is going to move in on the act. The devil is going to try and destroy the blessing. The devil is going to bring all sorts of difficulties and problems and troubles to this Christian, somehow to nullify, if it were possible, the blessing that God has brought to him. Paul knows that. Remember how the last chapter of this same epistle, it really deals with that theme. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he goes on to describe the armor of God that you're to take, to equip yourself with, so that you will be able to stand. So Paul says, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, so that these you'll be able to cope with the difficulties and the troubles that might attend this blessing that God pours forth upon you. And so he's asking that God will come to these people, that he'll give them understanding. He uses that word, I pointed it out last week, comprehension, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints, that you might say the cobwebs will be blown away from your minds, that you'll see things clearly, that you'll understand things as you never did before, but even more than that, that you will know, that you'll experience, that it'll be something that you will feel in your hearts. To quote the Apostle Paul as he writes in Romans 5, verse 5, that the love of God will be shed abroad in your hearts. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now was shed abroad in this poor, stony heart. Is that your prayer? That your longing? That's what Paul is pleading with God for on behalf of these people. Let me quote Toplady. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Oh, continue with Charles Wesley. Oh, that the Comforter would come, nor visit as a transient guest, but fix in me his constant home, and take possession of my breast, and fix in me his loved abode, the temple of indwelling God. Now that's what Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians. What about you? Have you ever thought of this possibility? Have you almost conceptually ruled it out as something that you don't want? Or do you see that this is something that God holds before all his people as one of the blessings in this life that he's willing to bestow upon his children? Are you seeking him? Are you asking him for this? And let me urge you, therefore, to join in this prayer of the Apostle, not for others, but for yourself, that God might visit you. Amen.